Our first reading today comes from Judges chapter 9 from verse 22. After Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, so they acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem, who had helped him murder his brothers. In opposition to him, these citizens of Shechem set men on their hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by. And this was reported to Abimelech. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, moved with his clan to Shechem, and its citizens put their confidence in him. After they had gone out into the fields, and they gathered the grapes and trodden on them, they held a festival in the temple of their god. While they were eating and drinking, they cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech, and why should we, the Shechemites, be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son? And isn't Zubal his deputy? Serve the family of Hamor, Shechem's father. Why should we serve Abimelech? If only this people were under my command, then I would get rid of him. I would say to Abimelech, 'Call out your whole army.'" When Zubal, the governor of the city, heard what Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, he was very angry. Undercover, he sent messengers to Abimelech saying, "Gaal, son of Ebed, and his clan have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you. Now then, during the night, you and your men should come and lie in wait in the fields, and in the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. When Gaal and his men come out against you, seize the opportunity to attack them." So Abimelech and all his troops set out by night and took up concealed positions near Shechem in 4 companies. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, had gone out and was standing at the entrance of the city gate, just as Abimelech and his troops came out from their hiding place. When Gaal saw them, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." Zebul replied, "You mistake the shadows of the mountains for men." But Gaal spoke up again, "Look, people are coming down from the central hill, and a company is coming from the direction of the diviner's tree." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your big talk now? You who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should be subject to him?' Aren't these the men you ridiculed? Go out and fight them." So Gaal led the citizens of Shechem and fought Abimelech. Abimelech chased him all the way to the entrance of the gate, and many were killed as they fled. Our second Bible reading today will come from Judges chapter 9 from verse 42. The next day, the people of Shechem went out to the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech. So he took his men, divided them into 3 companies, and set an ambush in the fields. When he saw the people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward to a position at the entrance of the city gate. Then 2 companies attacked those in the fields and struck them down. All that day, Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured it and killed it and its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt all over it. On hearing this, the citizens in the Tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple, El Berith. When Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and all his men went up Mount Zalmon. He took an axe and cut off some branches, which he lifted to his shoulders. He ordered the men with him, "Quick, do what you have seen me do." So all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire, with the people still inside. So all the people in the Tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. Next, Abimelech went to Thebes and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city, had fled. They had locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof. Abimelech went to the tower and attacked it. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me, so that they can't say, 'A woman killed him.'" So his servant ran him through, and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them.
Well, there are a lot of things that can damage a house from outside, aren't there? Fire, hail, a flood, even wind can damage a house from the outside. But for a lot of houses, the most dangerous thing or the most destructive thing for a house actually on the inside, termites. Termites can eat a house out from the inside. It might look fine on the outside, but slowly the termites are destroying it from within. In the book of Judges so far, Israel's enemies have been on the outside. It's been outside nations. But as we come to chapters 8 and 9 this morning, we see that the real enemy for God's people is actually within. Like termites inside a house, the nation of Israel has started to destroy itself from within. And so this story of Gideon and his son Abimelech in these chapters, it continues the pattern that we've seen over the last few weeks, the pattern of the book of Judges. In this pattern, we see Israel rebel against God, and so God sends a nation to oppress them, to discipline them. And they cry out to God, and so in his mercy, God relents. He raises up a judge to save them. And there's peace while the judge is alive. But as soon as the judge dies, the people return to even worse rebellion than before. It's like a downward spiral of sin. And the only high point, if there is one, are the judges whom God raises up to save his people. And the latest of these judges is Gideon. And we were introduced to Gideon last week. In chapters 6 and 7, God uses Gideon to win a great victory against the Midianites. And so we're expecting now that there will be peace for God's people. But this story does not end with peace. It's a tragic couple of chapters. And the big thing we see in chapters 8 and 9 of Judges is the unfaithfulness of God's people. In chapter 8, we see that they are unfaithful to God. In chapter 9, we see that they are unfaithful to God's rescuer, Gideon. And what these chapters show us is an amazing contrast. Despite Israel's unfaithfulness, God remains faithful. God remains committed to his people. And as the story unfolds, we will see how God faithfully and fairly deals with the wickedness of his people. Now we see how God checks, how he restrains, he holds back the downward spiral of sin that threatens to destroy his people. Now today, we can look out in the world, but we don't have to look that far. We can look at our own lives and see that, well, life just doesn't seem to be fair, at least not all the time. And it can be natural to question, well, what is God doing? What will God do about this injustice? And what these chapters of Judges remind us is that God is not sleeping. God is not indifferent to these things that happen. And that just like Israel in the time of the judges, the real problem actually lies within. That we are part of the problem. And if we are the problem, how will God save us from ourselves? And so I think the big idea, the message that the author of Judges wants us to take away from these chapters is that God saves by dealing justly with our unfaithfulness. God saves by dealing justly with our unfaithfulness. So what we're looking at this morning is chapters 8 and 9, and really it's the sequel to the story of Gideon that began back in chapter 6. And it's a four-part sequel. Chapter 8, it shows us Gideon's downfall, and he drags the people of Israel down with him. And we'll look at that in two parts. And then in chapter 9, we see Gideon's son, Abimelech. And we're going to look at that in two parts as well. So a four-part sequel to the story of Gideon. So part 1 begins in chapter 8. Israel oppose God's rescuer. So we saw last week, in chapters 6 and 7, that the nation of Midian was oppressing Israel. And God raises up Gideon as their judge. And he's a bit of a weakling, but God says to him, "Don't be afraid, I'm going to win the victory for you." And sure enough, with just 300 men against a Midianite army of 135,000 soldiers, Gideon, under God, wins an amazing victory, an impossible victory. The Midianite army are defeated, and the remaining soldiers of the Midianites run away. They flee. And you would think then, well, that's it. The story's over. But it's not over for Gideon. With his 300 men, Gideon keeps going. He pursues them. He pursues the fleeing Midianite army. Now, up to this point, Gideon's been following God's instructions pretty closely. God says, do this, and Gideon does it. And things have been going pretty well. But now, we're a bit unsure. It seems like Gideon's just doing things off his own bat. Did God really want Gideon to pursue the Midianites? Well, he doesn't tell him to. It's not quite clear. In fact, from this point on, as we get into this sequel, chapter 8, and then on into chapter 9, we don't actually hear directly from God. It seems that God's leader might have taken matters into his own hands. Well, let's have a look at what happens. The Midianite army are fleeing eastward, and Gideon chases them. And he calls to the other tribes of Israel. He says, come down and help. And as the Midianites approach the Jordan River to cross it, the Israelite tribe of Ephraim come and help. Chapter 7, verse 24. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they seized the waters of the Jordan as far as Beit Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeev. And the people of Ephraim, they bring the heads of these two Midianite generals. They bring them to Gideon. And again, you might think, well, that's it. The story's over. The Midianite army's been defeated. Gideon has the heads of the two Midianite military generals, but it's not enough for Gideon. No, they've brought him the wrong heads. He wants the heads of the kings of Midian. And so he presses on. Chapter 8 now, verse 4. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. Gideon and his men are tired. They're hungry. But still he presses on. And as they pursue the remaining Midianites, Gideon and his men, they come upon two Israelite towns. The first one is Sukkot, chapter 8, verse 5. Gideon said to the men of Sukkot, give my troops some bread. They're worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zebak and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. But the officials of Sukkot said, do you already have the hands of Zebak and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give your troops any bread? The town refused to help. That's a tense moment. And the next town, Peniel, they also refused to help Gideon. Now, this is the first time in the book of Judges, I think, that we see the people actually oppose the judge. God raises up a judge. He raises up a savior to deliver his people. But rather than come to his aid, these towns oppose him. But Gideon, he presses on, and he catches up to the remaining Midianite army. And in another brilliant victory, with just 300 exhausted men, Gideon finishes them off. And again, the story could end here, but Gideon's not happy. Remember those towns that refused to help? Gideon hasn't forgotten. And so you can imagine the townspeople, they see Gideon coming back from the battle. And who has he got with him? He's got the two kings of Midian as captives. And at this point, if you're one of the leaders of the towns, you're feeling a little bit nervous. Gideon is furious. He rounds up the 77 elders of the town of Sukkot, and he has them flogged with thorns. And then he goes on to the next town, Peniel, and he pulls down its tower and he kills all the men in the town. That is how you end up if you oppose Israel's judge. But still, the story moves on. And at this point, it takes a surprising twist. Gideon now turns to these two Midianite kings that he's captured, and it's time to deal with them. Verse 18, then Gideon asked Zebak and Zalmunna, what kind of men did you kill at Tabor? Men like you, they answered, each one with the bearing of a prince. It's like a final taunt from these Midianite kings. Yeah, we killed your men, and each one of them was a trophy, a prize. And then Gideon drops a bombshell. Verse 19, Gideon replied, those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you. And then Gideon steps forward and slaughters them, these two kings of Midian. And suddenly, we see the reason why Gideon has been so relentless in his pursuit of these kings. Here is why the story just keeps going. For Gideon, this is personal. Gideon is after revenge. These kings have killed his brothers. God has raised up Gideon to save Israel, but Gideon, it seems like he's got his own agenda. Gideon wants revenge, and now he gets it. And so we come to the end of part one in our Gideon sequel, and things are starting to look a bit shaky, aren't they? For the first time, God's people have actually started to oppose the judge, the very judge that God raised up for them. But even the judge himself is starting to look a bit shaky, isn't he? You see, what sort of rescuer is Gideon? He looked pretty good back in chapters 6 and 7, but now we're not so sure. Now it seems like he's following his own agenda. Gideon's after revenge, and so he takes matters into his own hands. Gideon seems to be acting less like a judge and more like a ruthless king. And as we move into part two now of the sequel, it seems that Israel are wondering the same thing. This guy could be our king. So part two, chapter 8 from verse 22, when the dust settles, the Israelites say to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." The people want to make Gideon their king. They want to set up a Gideonite dynasty. Why? Verse 22, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon, he gives the right reply, sort of. Look at verse 23. He says, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Well done, Gideon. Yes, God is the king, not you. But notice what Gideon doesn't say. He doesn't correct the people. "No, it's not me who saved you from the Midianites. It was God." He doesn't say that. We saw last week that God deserved 100% of the credit for the victory. Gideon had 300 men. There were 135,000 Midianite soldiers. It was impossible for them to win. It's God who gave them the victory. But here, it seems like Gideon's happy to take the credit. But look at what he says next in verse 24. Gideon says he refuses the kingship, but he says, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." And all the people agree. And Gideon collects about 20 kilos of gold from these earrings that the people give him. Now, does that ring a bell? Where have we seen this before? Back in Exodus. Remember the high priest Aaron? He asks the people each for a gold earring. And what does he do? He melts them down and he makes an idol. He makes a golden calf that the people bow down and worship. And what does Gideon do here with his gold earrings? Well, he hasn't learnt from Aaron's mistake. Gideon melts the gold down and he makes it into an ephod. Now, an ephod's like a high priestly garment, a decorative kind of thing usually. And whether Gideon intended to or not, this golden ephod becomes an idol. All of Israel end up worshipping it. And so here is another first, I think, in the book of Judges. For the first time, the people return to their idol worship while the judge is still alive. Usually they wait till he's dead. But now, it seems like the judge is the cause of their idolatry. It's foolish from Gideon. He's leading God's people away from God. He's saying the right things, Gideon, but what do his actions show? More and more, Gideon is starting to look like a king. Not a good king, a pagan king. What does he do? He collects tribute. He collects gold from the people. In verse 30, we see that he has 70 sons. He's building a dynasty. He has multiple wives. He even names one of his sons Abimelech in verse 31. Now, on Amazon, I saw you can get these T-shirts that say, "My dad is awesome." I was tempted to get one each for my kids. Ben saying no. Do you know what the name Abimelech means? Abimelech means, my dad is king. And so for a guy who's saying, I'm not going to be your king, Gideon, who's named his son Abimelech, he's sure starting to act a lot like a king. And so as we get to the end of part two of our Gideon sequel, how would we sum up Gideon? He's a judge. He's the savior that God raises up. And he does a lot of good for God's people. He risks his life to save them from the Midianites. But he ends up being a real disappointment. He doesn't finish well. Ultimately, God's chosen rescuer here leads the people away from God. And after Gideon's gone, things get even worse. Have a look at verse 33. Chapter 8, verse 33. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. And you remember Gideon's nickname? Jerubbaal. It comes up a few times in the story. He gets that nickname because earlier in the story, he's the one who destroys Baal's altar. But it seems like at the end of Gideon's life, the false god Baal has won. The people return to their worship of Baal. They are unfaithful to God. But there's someone else that the people are unfaithful to. The people are unfaithful to God's rescuer, Gideon. Now look at verse 35. The people also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in spite of all the good things that he had done for them. Sure, he'd done some bad things for them, but he'd saved them from the hand of Midian. But the people were unfaithful to him. They did not honor him. And so in part three of our story now, we see just how unfaithful Israel has become. Chapter 9 of Judges now focuses on a new character, Abimelech. Remember Abimelech, the son of Gideon? What does his name mean? My dad is king. And remember all the many wives that Gideon had? Well, Abimelech was born to a woman in another part of Israel, a city called Shechem. And after his father Gideon dies, Abimelech, he sees a bit of an opportunity here. He goes to the city of Shechem where he was born and he says to them, verse 2, chapter 9, verse 2, he says, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood. Make me king, in other words, and I'll get rid of my 70 brothers. And the people of Shechem, they agree. Now, verse 4, they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless scoundrels who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. The people hire Abimelech to murder his brothers, a shekel for each brother. It's horrific. On a single stone, the author makes that point a number of times, on a single stone, Abimelech murders each of his 70 brothers. You can imagine it, can't you? A gruesome scene. That the blood of the other brothers is still on the stone when they bring the next one to slaughter him. And the next one, and the next one. All on the one stone. And now, with the competition out of the way, the people gather to crown Abimelech king. And where do they do it? Have a look at verse 6. At the pillar in Shechem. This was the stone pillar that Joshua set up many years earlier. You might remember at the end of Joshua's life, he gathers all Israel together at Shechem and they make a commitment to be faithful to God, to love him. A little bit like how a wedding ring is a sign of the pledge that you make in a marriage. Joshua sets up this stone pillar as a sign that the people have pledged their faithfulness to God. But fast forward to Judges chapter 9, and what do we see? Instead of faithfulness to God, we see idolatry. They've turned to Baal. Instead of honoring God's chosen rescuer, Gideon, we see they dishonor him as they murder his family, and they crown Abimelech king at this very pillar. But the story gets even more interesting. Just as the people of Shechem are crowning Abimelech king, they hear a voice call out from one of the hills surrounding Shechem, from Mount Gerizim. And everyone looks up and it's Jotham. It's the youngest son of Gideon. Somehow he's managed to escape the slaughter. And verse 7, he calls out to the people in Shechem. He says, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you." And Jotham, he proceeds to tell them a story. It's a story about the trees of the forest. The trees are looking for a king, and they approach the olive tree, and they say, "Olive tree, will you be our king?" And the olive tree says, "No." And so they try the fig tree, and they try the grapevine, and they say, "No." And so last of all, they approach the thorn bush. "Will you be our king?" It's a kind of thorn bush that if you've got gloves on, you try and prune it, and the thorns are still going to stick through into your hands. And the thorn bush says to them, "If you really want me to be your king, then come and take shelter under my thorny branches, or I will destroy you." Now, of course, the thorn bush in Jotham's story is Abimelech. With all the other important trees out of the way, Abimelech has been made king. But he is a thorn bush of a king. And so Jotham pronounces kind of a curse on Abimelech and the people of Shechem. Listen to what he says in verse 19. He says, "Listen, you people of Shechem," verse 19, "if you have acted honorably and in good faith towards Jerubbaal," that's Gideon, "and his family today, may Abimelech be your joy, and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, the citizens of Shechem and Beit Milo. And let fire come out from you, the citizens of Shechem and Beit Milo, and consume Abimelech." Now, Jotham, if you like, he predicts that Abimelech and the people of Shechem are going to turn on each other. And so as we move into the fourth and final part of the story, the stage is now set for this curse of Jotham to be fulfilled. What will God do about the unfaithfulness of his people? So if we look from verse 22, which is the bit that we read this morning, we see that after just a few years, the people of Shechem grow to hate Abimelech. They turn against him. They plot a rebellion. And when the news of their rebellion reaches Abimelech, he gathers his troops and he attacks the city of Shechem and he destroys it. And the remaining people in Shechem, they retreat to the tower in the city. Verse 47, chapter 9, verse 47, "When Abimelech heard that they'd assembled there, he and all his men went up Mount Zalmon. He took an axe and he cut off some branches, which he lifted to his shoulders. He ordered the men with him, 'Quick, do what you've seen me do.' And so all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire with the people still inside. So all the people in the Tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died." But it's still not the end of the story. Abimelech's a bit like his dad, Gideon. His anger is still not satisfied. Look at verse 50, what happens next. "Next, Abimelech went to the city of Tabez and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower," another tower, "to which all the men and women, all the people of the city had fled. They had locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof. Abimelech went to the tower and attacked it." And we think, I know what's going to happen. Same thing again. Abimelech is going to burn down this tower with all the survivors as well. But suddenly, there's a final twist in the story. Verse 52, "As Abimelech approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull." Abimelech is killed by his own people. Now, the thorn bush king, he's destroyed the forest, and the forest has destroyed him. The curse of Jotham has come true. And this is civil war, isn't it? The enemy for Israel, this time it's not an outside nation. The enemy is within. God's people are destroying themselves. But where is God in all this? The people have been unfaithful to God. They've been unfaithful to Gideon, but God remains committed to his people. God is not absent. He does not let evil win, but in his mercy, he restrains it. He holds back the evil of his people. Now, behind all the events of chapters 8 and 9, God is at work bringing things to their only right conclusion. God brings justice. Now, God is not blind to what's happening. He deals justly with the unfaithfulness of his people. And so Abimelech, who murdered his 70 brothers, remember, on one stone, how is he put to death? By one stone, dropped on his head. It's a fitting punishment for his crimes. God deals justly with the unfaithfulness of his people. And that's really the conclusion of the story there in verse 56. Verse 56, thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them. God cares too much about his people to stand by and do nothing while they destroy themselves. I think that is the message of these chapters of Judges. God saves by dealing justly with the unfaithfulness of his people. And so by the end of chapter 9, God has put a stop. He's restrained the destructive downward spiral of sin that threatens to destroy his people from within. But it's only temporary. It's not the final answer. Full salvation for God's people would not come until a future time, when God would send a better Gideon to lead his people. See, human leaders will always be flawed, won't they? Whether it's Gideon or Abimelech. But God's true king, Jesus, does not disappoint. There is no sin in him. Like Gideon, Jesus is the Savior who was rejected by his people. But through Jesus, God has dealt justly with our unfaithfulness. God has brought down the consequences of our sin, not on our heads, but on Jesus. When we look at the cross, when we look to the cross, we see our sin finally dealt with. As Jesus was crushed, God brought justice and salvation to all who will come to him. And so life can seem terribly unfair at times, but we need to remember that the deeper problem actually lies within, just as it was for Israel. We need God actually to save us from ourselves. And God has done it. He's provided a way for you and me to be saved. He has dealt with our sin justly at the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, our greater Savior, who wasn't motivated by personal revenge like Gideon or by hunger for power like Abimelech, but by his love for us. And through his death for us, you have dealt justly once and for all with our sin. Amen.